Well, one of the strangest characters in F. Scott Fitzgerald's writings is the protagonist of his eponymous short story, The Strange Case of Benjamin Button. Now, what's so strange about this character is that he is born old, and then as he goes through life, he becomes younger. And so it makes for an interesting commentary on human life. It's really a philosophical view of the bookends of human life and how similar life is at the end of life as it is to the beginning of life. So as this tiny old creature learns to walk, he's bent over and he's frail and walks with a little walking stick, slowly masters the basic skills of walking and communicating. And eventually, by the time he is in middle age, that's when he's perfectly normal, like everybody else. He appears normal. But slowly, the effects of his condition start to make his skin become newer, his wrinkles disappear entirely, his voice devolves into that kind of cracking, squeaking voice of a teenager. And the longer he lives, the younger and younger he appears. Until eventually, he is, even though he's been alive for a full lifespan, he's not able to communicate. He is shrinking again, not able to walk properly, and eventually can't walk at all, and is looked after by his loved ones. And it really does show you what life is like. You're completely dependent on your loved ones when you're born, and then you become completely dependent on your loved ones again just before you die. And what's interesting is that when Benjamin was still an immature person, society treated him as an adult because he looked like one. And yet when he was a mature person, when he had been alive for a long time and learned all the lessons one learns through one's life, people started treating him like a youngster that knew nothing and had a lot still to learn because of the way he looked. It's a very disturbing story, really. But Fitzgerald makes one think about life in a fresh way. I wonder what a story like that would be like if it was written about your life, but not your physical life, your spiritual life. Imagine your spiritual life echoing the journey of Benjamin Button. It really does, in a way, doesn't it, when a person is first become a Christian. No matter what their physical age is, they are generally speaking, very on fire for the Lord. They love to share the good news that they've just been struck by, and so they want to evangelize people. They know that they don't know much from Scripture, so they have this longing for the pure milk of the Word, even as we heard in the baptismal testimony, the desire to read more and more of Scripture, the desire to be with God's people. But then, with some Christians, sadly, they have a bad case of spiritual Benjamin Buttonism. They, as they grow older in the Lord, as they walk longer with the Lord, as they are alive longer as a Christian, they tend to stagnate in their evangelism. They don't evangelize as much as they did when they were younger. They maybe get bored with some of the stories in the Bible that they've read so many times, and so they don't crave the pure milk of the Word anymore, and they start looking outside of the Bible for newfangled teachings, and perhaps even they start withdrawing from fellowship and service in the church, thinking that, well, this is something for young people to do. The older I get, the less likely I am to want to serve the body. It really is just as sad and as disturbing a phenomenon as the story of Benjamin Button. So how about you? Have you grown immature with age? Have you let the furnace of your passion from your conversion grow cold? Or have you steadily grown in your knowledge and your wisdom and your application of Scripture and your love for the things of the Lord? Has your walk with the Lord been real? Has it been bearing fruit? Well, today we're going to look at four signs of spiritual maturity so that you can evaluate your conversion, so you can see if your conversion to Christ is bearing fruit, so that you can see if over time you have been maturing. Now, there are many different tests for spirituality, and we've actually looked at some in this pulpit before over the years, but we're going to look at four in four different parts of Scripture. So turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for the first one. Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, and in the first three chapters, you know, he has all this doctrine, and then in the last three chapters of the book, because it's a six-chapter book, he has advice on how to live, practical advice. And right in chapter 4, And verse 12, I'll read for you from verse 11 and 11 through 16. We learn about his view of maturity. So he's talking now about how God has given gifts to the church. And verse 11 says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So here Paul tells us that one of the ways that God cares for those that he loves is he draws them into a church, into a local body. All Christians need to be a member of a church. We've looked at that in the past, and the New Testament teaches that. And that local body that you are now connected to is where you get your nourishment. Just like if you were a thumb, lying off on your own, you would soon shrivel up and die. But if you are grafted into a body and you have the blood supply, you will continue to grow and mature as a digit. But now, as a spiritual digit, as it were, one of the spiritual phalanges of Christ's body, you need to be plugged in order to be used by God. If you isolate yourself, you will soon shrivel up spiritually and die. So this is how you get maturity. And the way Paul describes it is that you grow into this maturity, and the entire body, in fact, grows in maturity as each member is. And so verse 13, he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, that means lining up your knowledge and understanding and beliefs with those of Scripture, with those of the rest of the church, and in fact the rest of the worldwide church, and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And one of the benefits of that is, he says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by all these different winds of doctrine that come along. One of the signs of immaturity in a believer is that any new teaching that comes along, they just hanker after. And they don't understand that they need to be discerning, and that they need to decide if what the teaching that they're hearing is lines up with the unity of the faith, with what's taught in Scripture. So let me just start by saying immaturity is not an insulting term. If to call somebody immature, you know, usually you would say that as an insult to somebody, you're acting so immature. In fact, the title of the sermon is Act Your Age. Well, usually you say that to someone as a rebuke. You need to act your age. But it's not insulting to somebody who genuinely is immature, because they should be immature, right? I mean, if a newborn baby, you say, oh, you're such a baby, well, that's not an insult. That's just true. You maybe shouldn't say it that way. But when a four-year-old is immature or acting according to their age, let's say they put on a Superman cape, that's something that's popular in our household, and they claim that they can fly, that's just super cute, isn't it? But when a 40-year-old man does it, puts on the same cape and also claims that he can fly, that's just super creepy, right? And we understand that. When you grow up, you give up the things that you're in a child. Paul says that. When we were a child, we spoke as a child. But as we grew up, we put away childish things. Now, one of the interesting facts about the body of Christ is that spiritual maturity for individuals is not based on your physical age. You know, unlike your mental maturity, your social maturity, your emotional maturity, and even your physical maturity, all of those are very closely linked to how long you've been alive. But for Christians, your spiritual maturity has nothing to do with how long you've been alive. It only has to do with how long you've been a Christian. So it would not be unusual in a body this size to have a 19-year-old who was saved at, let's say, age 9. So they've been saved for 10 years of their life, and they're only 19 years old because they've been saved for 10 of those years and been growing. Someone else has perhaps been alive for 90 years But they've only just been saved, and so maybe they've only been saved for 1 year. So it would not be uncommon in a church to have a 90-year-old who is less mature, spiritually speaking, than a 19-year-old, for example, depending on how long you've been saved. So really, we could announce our age according to how long you've been a Christian. I'm sure some of the ladies would love that, you know, somebody, oh, I'm just 21, because that's how long I've been a Christian, or whatever it is. But this would not be a bad thing. You know, when I was 33 years old, yeah, I became a pastor when I was 29 at this church. That's fairly young. I understand that. I knew that I had a lot of gaps in my knowledge and maturity, but thankfully we had some older men, much older men, to be elders in our church. And to help all that. But I remember one of these, when I was 33, so I've been pastor for, you know, about 3 or 4 years, and when I was 33, this man came to me. He was not a member of our church. He'd been visiting, and he had a problem with something I'd preached. And so he made an appointment with me and came over to my house, sat in my office, and the first thing that he said to me is, well, how old are you? So I usually say, guess. But he wouldn't, so I just told him, well, I'm 33 years old. And he said to me, a pastor should be older than that to have more life experience. So what I wanted to say in my immaturity was, oh, so Jesus wouldn't qualify to have been your pastor. He was only 33 in his ministry, but I didn't say that. I really did want to, so I just kind of explained, well, we have the word and we have the other elders, but you're here, so why don't you run your problem by me? Anyway, oh well, those kinds of things help you, right? They mature you. They, of course, force you to be humble. Now, the first sign that we have of spiritual maturity is, so that you will learn to act your spiritual age, is that spiritually mature people have an appetite for meat, not just milk. You have an appetite for meat, not just milk. And for that, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 5. So just past Paul's epistles. Book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Now, this might sound controversial to you, but it shouldn't. But there's more to a believer's life than just loving the pure milk of the gospel. I mean, you never want to be the guy that says, you know, the gospel isn't enough. That's not what I'm saying. But there is more to the life of a mature believer than just the pure milk of the gospel. And this is what the Bible teaches, Hebrews 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child, a spiritual child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You see what he's saying there? He's saying he's kind of rebuking the Hebrews in writing to them, because he's saying, come on, you guys should know better. You should actually be teachers of this already. You've been exposed to the things of God long enough, but you're not. You still need just the milk, not the solid food yet, not the meaty doctrinal stuff I'm trying to tell you. That's why it's difficult for me to explain it to you, because you still just need to understand the basic gospel. That's all that you're ready for. And he calls them spiritually immature. But in this, there's that implication that as you mature as a believer, you will move on from a diet of just the pure milk of the gospel to, in addition to that, also having meatier doctrines, things that are maybe a little more difficult to understand, but help you make sense of the world, make you give you a better worldview, more theology, and these types of things. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with enjoying milk. And if you're a baby, if you're a six-week-old baby and he craves his mother's milk and he doesn't want anything else except his mother's milk, that's natural. There's nothing wrong with that. But even as an adult, you never grow out of the taste of milk completely, unless you watch documentaries on what dairy does to you. But anyway, when you're old, you know, you're a kid, now you still like milk, you just like it in the form of a milkshake. And then as an adult, even a nice cold glass of milk with a chocolate cookie, you never grow out of that. But imagine that's all that you ever had as an adult, was just glass after glass after glass of milk with the occasional chocolate chip cookie. You would shrivel up and die again, because you're supposed to move up beyond that. It's not normal. Your entire diet can't just be the milk unless you're a baby. So when somebody's a new believer, yeah, you want to drill the gospel into them. And gospel, 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 you know, teach them the gospel, make sure they've got that foundation set. But then you want to start building on the foundation over time. And unfortunately, sadly really, the maturity of some churches, an entire church may be immature because of the number of people in the church who put pressure on the leaders to not teach them meaty doctrine. To not talk about things that might scare off visitors. Remember, we don't do church for visitors. We do church for the believers. You come to church here so that you can learn the Word of God, so that you can mature. And it's perfectly okay, especially if you're a new believer and you're sitting there and some of the stuff's just going over your head. Don't feel bad. Everyone feels like that when they're new to these things. And maybe you've even been a believer a long time, but the church you've been going to has only been serving you milk. Well, then of course solid food's going to be a little chewy and give you a bit of indigestion. But don't worry, hang in there. You get used to it. You adapt and you start growing and your tastes change. Until eventually you love the deep things of the Lord and getting down to the nitty gritty of how everything works. It's exciting to you because it's truth and it's available and God gives it to us in His Word. But remember, you never grow past the love of the gospel as well. You always want that ice cold glass of milk after your meal, with your meal, every once in a while. Verse 13, he says, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment. This is how he defines spiritual maturity here. Those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So that's what his definition, the writer of Hebrews' definition of a spiritually mature person is one who can use the power of discernment. So discernment just means to be able to spot the wolf behind the sheep's clothing. My grandma, what big teeth you have. Well, run, little girl. You know, why can't you see that that's not a sheep? That's not grandma. That's a wolf. Well, that's what a discernment is. You can tell the difference between good and evil by thinking through it, comparing it to scripture. And the longer you're a Christian and the more you practice doing that, the better you become at it. I remember so clearly in my first semester in seminary, we were sitting there and they had this guest speaker, a very famous man who had written commentaries, and he had a slightly different view of a certain part of the doctrine that the seminary taught. But you know, when you're a guest speaker, you usually don't harp on those differences, but this guy did. And he preached a whole sermon on this one aspect of theology that the seminary didn't hold to. So straight after that, we went from chapel to class, and the professor was kind of apologizing to us and saying we didn't know he was going to do that, and because some of the students were like, whoa, that was kind of strange. And I was sitting there thinking, I didn't notice anything wrong with that sermon at all. I didn't hear anything that was different from what I believed. Should I have? You know, I just kept very quiet. Like, yeah, that bad guy, you know, not knowing what it is. But, you know, by the end of my seminary career, I now understand what was going on. It was a very minor thing, you know. But anyway, that's normal, it's natural, it's nothing to be embarrassed of. You learn these things with time. Now, people sometimes say, why do you guys go into so much depth in the sermons here? Why is in the Bible study, why do you go down all these rabbit trails and everything? And recommend these deep books, Puritan books, they're so hard to read. Isn't the Christian life just simple? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Just give me the gospel. Just this doctrinal stuff's too complicated. Well, hopefully our church serves both on a regular occasion. It's a mixed, it's a balanced diet. But part of the sermon may be a bit simplistic for you at times. But know that there's other people that are new believers that need to hear that. And other times it might go over your head and know that one day you'll hear that and understand it. Sometimes the issue is not what you're being fed, it's what you do with what you're being fed. So this is a problem. If a person has been a believer for many years and is still not growing in the faith, not growing in their knowledge, not growing in their appetite for meaty things, maybe it's because they're not applying what they're learning. You see, maybe sometimes you act like the toddler who doesn't like peas, and so mommy, you know, force feeds some peas into his mouth and he just stores it in his cheeks. Just stores it in his cheeks for hours. And then when mommy's not looking, he spits out all the peas. Well, maybe that's what you do. You hear and you get fed. You get force-fed, really. You don't have much choice, do you? The doctrine that's coming your way, but you just kind of store it up in your cheeks until you get home, and then you expel it, and you don't apply it to your life. You don't chew it. You don't think about it. You don't follow up. You don't research it. You don't try to apply it to your life. Well, of course, you're not going to grow then. Perhaps you're a new believer, and that's okay, but perhaps you're not. Perhaps you're just being immature, willfully immature. So that's the first sign of a healthy spiritual life. A mature believer is he has an appetite, he or she has an appetite for meat. Secondly, you are impervious to personal offense. This is a great way to tell if you are spiritually mature or not. You are impervious to personal offense. And you can turn to 2 Samuel for this, back in the Old Testament, second book of Samuel. If you're not sure where that is, just after 1 Samuel. But now, it's seldom that a mature believer feels offended. Now, offense is appropriate when you're confronted with an attack on God's glory, and you're offended by that. That's an appropriate type of offense. Jesus himself was offended. Do you remember when? Remember when Jesus got so offended, he got so kind of hot under the collar that he made an Indiana Jones whip and chased animals out of the temple? Why? Because the people were treating God's holy house as a place of commerce where they were stealing money from people and ripping them off and having these deceptive enterprises where the people had come to worship the Lord. They were preying on those people. And so Jesus was filled with a righteous indignation about how this was an affront on God's glory. But when people were insulting Jesus himself, he never retaliated. He would engage them, but he wouldn't be offended by it. And he even taught us, you know, turn the other cheek. And we see Paul, the same thing. Paul never retaliated in kind when people attacked him. But yeah, there's this great snapshot in 2 Samuel 16 of David, 16 verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, let me just put you in context here. He's just been made king, and there's people who don't want him to be king. They're kind of like what's happening in American elections, you know. Trump gets elected, and immediately protests start all over asking for a recount in certain states, and not my president. And, well, they'll get over it eventually. I mean, he's been elected. And the same with David. So David gets anointed as king, Saul is dead, and there's people who think that this isn't right, that David has become king. And so one of them is this guy called Shimei. So 2 Samuel 16:5, when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul. So you can see why Shimei, this guy from Saul's family, doesn't want David to be king because, well, he's actually in the royal line. It was supposed to go to Jonathan. Jonathan ends up dying, so it could have gone to one of his other sons, or it could have gone to someone in the family. But now the whole dynasty shifted from the Benjamite house of Saul to the Judahite house of David, and this guy's ticked about it. Shimei. So from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David. And all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man!" And I'm sure it was a bit more colorful in the original Hebrew. But he's cursing at the king. Now picture this. Picture this. Picture the newly appointed monarch of the country with his entourage, his bodyguards, guys with swords, walking on his left and his right, the Secret Service. And you go up to this leader with the Secret Service and you start cussing him out and swearing, "You man of blood, you don't deserve this," and stop throwing stones at him. What do you think is going to happen to you? Well, they're waiting for the king's order. This is what happens, verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over there and take off his head. That'll stop the noise if you just separate that a little. Let me just go there and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so?" David's maturity here is so off the charts that when somebody is personally attacking him, he just ignores it. Because he says, maybe this is God wanting him to curse me. You know, maybe God's trying to keep me humble. Maybe God's just not wanting me to get a big head that outgrows my newly fitted crown because I've suddenly become king. And I don't know what God's doing, but I trust God. I trust God. And so whatever's happening in my life, even if people are attacking me, even if people are leaving snooty, snarky comments on my blog posts, Even if people are sending me anonymous emails, you wouldn't think they could do that, but they can. And sending anonymous letters to ridicule me in some way, which has happened to me, I've had to remind myself of this passage and just trust the Lord and try to emulate maturity. They say, you know, fake it till you make it, right? Start acting mature and hopefully you'll grow into it. Even if you want to find who that person is and strangle them, you don't. David knew exactly who was cursing him and he said, just leave it. It's up to the Lord. He wasn't even offended. This kind of spiritual maturity is like walking around with a bulletproof vest on. It's like being immune to chicken pox. You know, anything that comes your way, you just deal with it. It just bounces right off you. Now, the reason mature believers don't care what people say is because maturity comes from understanding that, A, everything in life is about God, not you. If that's the only thing you take from the sermon, that would really help you in life. Everything in the whole world is about God, not you. So don't get offended when somebody ridicules you. Who cares what they think of you? It's only what they think of God. Secondly, so it's not about God, it is about God, it's not about you. Secondly, anything that you get is actually better than what you deserve. You also need to remember that. You are a sinner. What do you deserve as a sinner? You deserve an eternity in hell, separated from the grace of God. That's what we all deserve. The fact that God has saved us and given us His grace means that every single thing that we get other than hell is more than we deserve. And He gives us so much. He gives us an eternal inheritance and a closeness with Him and adoption in His family and guidance by His Spirit and the comfort of His Word and all these things that He gives us. But if He gave us nothing except, well, you don't have to go to hell, that would be more than you deserve. And so when someone comes and irritates you with something or offends you, why is this bugging you? It's so much less than as bad as it could be or should be. And then finally, so it's all about God, not you. Anything that you get is better than you deserve. And another reason that mature believers don't care what people say is because whatever insult was leveled, there's probably some truth in it anyway, isn't there? Somebody says something bad about you. There's probably a little bit about that that's true. And a humble person can recognize that and say, look, it's not nice that person said that to me and they were in sin. They shouldn't have done that. But I'm not going to let it get to me personally. Because you know what? It's actually true, what they said about me, to some degree. And my self-worth is not determined by people and what they think of me. My self-worth is wrapped up in my identity with Christ. And if your identity is wrapped up with Christ, you only ever care about what makes Him look good, not what makes you look good. So next time you feel offended, ask yourself, is it genuinely offense against God's glory? Like, let's say you're offended by the concept of abortion. Well, that makes sense. I mean, nobody's trying to abort you. But as soon as it's about you, then you need to say, why am I getting angry about this? So that's imperviousness to offense. Appetite for meat, imperviousness to offense. The third sign of spiritual maturity is a conscience informed by Scripture. A conscience that's informed by Scripture. You can go to Romans 14. This is an apt passage for this time of year. Romans 14 is the chapter that blogs always go to, Christian blogs always go to around Halloween time, Christmas time, because Christians have different views on those types of things. And what you're basically learning is that we need to bear with one another, that everyone can make up their own mind. We shouldn't judge one another. But it is also good to make sure that your conscience isn't being hurt by something that's not even in the Bible. So go to Romans 14. Mature believers hold convictions, but they hold convictions that are forged in the fire of Bible study. They don't just believe something because they were told that. Someone asked me the other day, you know, what's your church's policy on this? Like, are people in your church allowed to do this certain thing? And I just said to them, that's not how we run our church. We don't give them a list of rules of, okay, now you're part of Hillcrest Baptist, you can and do these things, you can't do those things. You need to come up with your own convictions. All we give you is this list, the Bible. And we say, well, just don't sin and you're fine. And there's enough in here to keep you busy that we're not going to add extra rules on, okay? Now, if you want to make extra rules for yourself, more power to you. But don't force other people to stick to your rules, right? You need a conscience that's informed by Scripture. And I'm not saying that facetiously. If you do want to make more rules for yourself, that's good. That is a good thing. I mean, we all do that in certain areas of our life, you say, I know that this is permissible for Christians to do, but I'm not going to do it because I know how it affects me. That's good. I'm not saying that. But what's bad is then if I go and say, and therefore all the other Christians I know also need to have my little rule that's not in the Bible. That's wrong. Now, when you're first saved, it's very natural to have a pendulum swing aversion to anything that associated you with your former life. But as you mature, you start realizing that there is liberty in Christ, that he has earned for us on the cross, and that you can apply that to your situation. So we see this in Romans 14. Paul writing to the Roman church, and he says, verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith. Now, just pop quiz. Is he talking here about somebody who's mature or immature? Immature, yeah. He's specifically addressing Christians who are immature, speaking about them now. And again, that's not a bad thing. He's not insulting them. Everyone's weak in the faith when they're first born as a Christian, when they're first born again, just like you're weak in the legs when you're first born as a human, right? As for the one who's weak in faith, spiritually immature, what should we do? Welcome him. Not to quarrel over opinions. I'm trying to fix him up too soon. One person believes, and so he's going to use an example here. One person believes he can eat anything, while the weak person, the spiritually immature, eats only vegetables. Now, just a note, that's not slamming vegetarians, okay? This isn't saying, you know, vegans are all weak, although they might need a bit more protein at times to be stronger. But here he is saying that in this case, these people were saying, we don't want to eat any meat that we find, because meat in those days in the Gentile world, like in Rome, was offered to an idol. You would take your animal and you would offer it to the idol as sacrifice, you know, kill it, hand it to the priest. They roast it and then you're like, yay, Zeus is happy with me now. Then you know what the priests would do? Well, they would eat the meat. So the priests were usually chunky fellows, and then but they couldn't eat all of it. So the leftover meat they would sell in the back of the church. I mean, the back of the temple to Zeus, not the church. And they would sell this meat to people for cheap because they got it for free. And so every good, conscientious Proverbs 31 wife would go to that meat market and buy her meat because it's the cheapest meat around and it's fresh. But Christians who had been saved out of idolatry were like, whoa. Now if I eat meat, I'm actually participating and financially contributing to a system that believes Zeus is God instead of Jesus. And I can't do that anymore. And you can understand, that's a very legitimate choice. But it's not informed by Scripture, because the Bible doesn't say you can't do that. But if somebody's new, they just saved out of Zeus worship, you know, you don't want to say, eat this meat. Well, you can't be part of our church. So he says, don't quarrel with him. He's weak, he eats only vegetables. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So he's telling you, even though you're the immature believer, you're the weaker brother here, that's okay. Even you're not allowed to judge the Christian who's eating the meat. Because if it's not a law in Scripture, we can't hold each other to it. You just make up your own rule. Now, we think, okay, yay, vegetarians. But now, if you apply this to alcohol, it gets a little bit more heated, doesn't it? Or maybe even smoking. Or something like that. You're like, whoa, hold on a second. I've seen the word smoke in my concordance. Now, I'm not saying that it's in there. I'm not saying that these things are okay, one way or the other. I'm saying that you need to inform your conscience as you make decisions about this. Make a rule for yourself, a policy for you and your household, and that's fine. But now, don't judge someone else who makes a different rule. That's the issue. God will deal with them. If somebody's quitting smoking, that's between them and the Lord. And for you to now judge them and look down on them shows that you're actually the immature brother. Right? And we need to inform our minds with what Scripture's saying and have a balanced view. Now, you can apply this to everything. Getting a tattoo, celebrating Christmas, watching certain violent movies or whatever. We all need to not live like the world. We need to live like saved people, but we can't judge one another as we draw the lines in different places. And what I found in my own life is that the longer I'm a Christian, the more tightly I draw those lines for myself. When I was first a believer, I would watch just anything. I'd watch any movie thinking, it's okay. It's happening on screen. It's not real sin. It's just pretend sin, you know? But then as I became more mature in the faith, year after year, I started finding certain movies started putting me off, and I couldn't watch them with a clear conscience. And now it's like there's barely anything on TV, right? But I'm not now going to make a rule for you as people tried to with me when I first got saved. They started saying, you can't watch that movie. There's a lot of violence in there. Look at the age restriction. Well, if I had obeyed that, it wouldn't have been out of maturity. It would have been out of legalism, you see. Now it's internalized. Now it's my own rule that I made for myself. And now I shouldn't hold someone else to that rule either. Does that make sense? Okay, so the conscience informed by scripture, not just the opinions of man. And then the final one for tonight, we've looked at an appetite for meat, not just milk, imperviousness to personal offense, a conscience informed by scripture, and another sign of a spiritually mature person, a habit of giving credit to God, not man. And you could look at 1 Corinthians 3, I'll read that for you. Our world is an arena for idolatry, isn't it? I mean, we're hardwired by God to worship. And so the world just gives us opportunities to worship. People worship each other. They worship celebrities. You've heard of American Idol. At least they're honest about what they call it, right? You know, come have your 15 minutes of fame and let people adulate you and extol you and worship you as their idol. Or sports stadiums, all these types of things. It's sometimes robbing God from his glory, right? And people don't like to give credit to other people. They like to give it to themselves, and they certainly don't give it to God. Now, an immature believer struggles to break that habit of idolizing people and giving credit to other people rather than to God. So what they do is when they come into the church, they substitute their worldly celebrities with Christian celebrities. And because when you become a new believer, especially, you start realizing your life starts changing. Remember that to become a Christian, you don't change your life and then God says, okay, you're good enough now, I'll save you. No, you come in dirty. You don't clean your car before you take it to the car wash, right? Church is the car wash. You come in dirty and then God saves you. And at that point, everyone in your life is going to call you a hypocrite because they're going to look at your life. They saw you yesterday. Now you're calling yourself a Christian. Don't worry about that. You stay in the car wash. The longer you stay in, the cleaner you get, right? And God cleans you up. And over time, you grow in your maturity. And because all these exciting things are happening, you're learning so much and you're following the example of other people and you're being discipled and mentored and you're reading books. What starts happening is you get really excited about all the stuff that you're learning and how you're growing. And you just want to give credit to someone, but because you're a new believer, you haven't built up the habit of giving all credit to God for everything. So you start idolizing the people that are giving you this good information. And you find people following, oh, I am of John Piper, and I read only John Piper's stuff, and not this other guy, because he doesn't hold this view of John Piper, and John Piper must be right. And someone else is like, I am of John MacArthur, and I'm of John Calvin. Lots of Johns in this Christian celebrity world, right? And people start going like, I'm this, and it's really missing the point. Those people don't want you to follow them. They want you to follow Christ, and they want you to give all your credit to Christ. When you give credit to the people that are helping mature you, that's like saying that a person is good at sport because of a person is good at golf. Tiger Woods is brilliant at golf because he's got the best golf clubs in the world. If anyone bought Tiger Woods' Nike golf clubs, then they would be just as good as him. Is that true? No, trust me. No. I mean, not that I have those clubs, but even if I did, it would be ugly, right? Because it's not the tools that do the job. It's the person. It's the expert. So these people that are bringing you these books and sermons and mentoring and discipleship in your life, it's wonderful that you revere them, or revere is the wrong word, respect them and appreciate them in the Lord. Paul says that, appreciate those in the Lord that fed you the word of God. That's great. But it's also okay to appreciate Tiger Woods' golf clubs. They're really nice. But you're missing the point if you stop there. You have to say, but all glory goes to God for his grace in my life. And so we need to remember that. 1 Corinthians 3, 4, Paul says, for one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? I love that insult. You're acting just like a human. You're not a human anymore. Now you're a Christian. Now you need to stop being like a human who worships other humans and human gods. You are now a Christian, so now you worship Christ, you worship the true God. So when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. You don't have biologists looking at the marvel of a seed, of an acorn turning into an oak tree and saying, man, that gardener, wow, did you see how he poured that water? Amazing. No, you focus on the growth that's happening there. This is what Paul's saying. It's like, yes, I planted the seed. I got the gospel out there. Apollos came and he drove it home and he watered it and he nurtured it and you became saved. And some of you are like, well, it's Paul who preached us the gospel. We need to be loyal to Paul. And some of you are like, no, but Apollos is really our pastor because he was the one that really shepherded us through these things. Paul kind of just preached and left. And Paul's saying, oh, come on. Don't be such a human. Grow up. Act your age. It doesn't matter who did what. Let's give all the glory to God that we're growing. That's his point there. Any experienced racehorse owner knows that you respect a good jockey and a good trainer and a good veterinarian, but everybody watching the race knows that the bulk of the work is done by the horse. Yeah. We respect good preachers and writers and commentators and spiritual mentors, but hopefully we recognize that the real muscle behind the winning ministry is the Holy Spirit. And we need to give all glory to him. So, what should you do with all this information? You want to become more mature? Well, you need to pray. Pray for maturity. Commit to church, because church, as we read in Ephesians 4, is where that maturity is dispensed and where it comes from. It's a means of grace. Study the Word of God, but study the Word of God not just to know it, but to apply it, to apply the Word of God. And finally, you just need to trust in God, who says in Philippians 1:6, Paul said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work in our lives. We thank you for your Spirit, that you have not left us orphans, but that you feed us and nourish us through your word. We thank you, Lord, for this church that holds your word in high regard and has so many different avenues by which we can learn it. But I do pray, Lord, that you'd help us not to grow fat on the food, but rather that we would digest it and use it to grow, that we would apply these things to our lives, that we would become more and more loving and more kind and helpful to people around us, that they would notice that we're changing, that we would be pure in our speech, that we would be pure in our thought life and our pursuits, our priorities, the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money, the way we run our relationships, that all of this would reflect a growth in maturity. We thank you for not leaving us behind, but completing that work you started in us through Jesus Christ. Amen.